Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is the family likeness outlined. The family likeness outlined. As we saw last time, there is a perfect harmony between God's law and the character of the God who gave it. Also, there is a perfect harmony between what God does to men in this world and what he requires his people to do to others in this world. And verse 36 has stated, be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. There is to be, and must be, and to some extent will be, a measure of family likeness between the children of God in this world and their Father in heaven. As we are told in 1 John 2:29, for we know that he is righteous, and that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The likeness is not what it should be, and is not what it will be, but there will be some measure of likeness in the children of God in this world with their Father in heaven. These verses are not describing the grounds on which believers are forgiven and have peace with God. The grounds of forgiveness are all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The merit, the basis in divine justice on which the people of God are forgiven, are the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone. So this is not giving the basis of forgiveness, but it is giving the characteristics of those who are forgiven. So it's not telling us why they are forgiven, but it is telling us what kind of people forgiven sinners will be in some measure. First of all, kind judgments of others. Kind judgments of others. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. This text and the parallel text in the first verse of Matthew 7 have been bandied about and made use of very carelessly and wrongly by many people. For that reason, we have need to say what this verse does not mean. Very often, spending time on what a verse doesn't mean is a waste of time. But in this case, not so. What does the verse not mean? It does not condemn all use of discernment. It does not condemn all use of discernment. In the parallel passage in Matthew 7, when the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," in the sixth verse, he warns that we are not to give our pearls to swine, nor that which is holy unto dogs. In order to obey that command, and we'll not be sidetracked just now as to what it means, but in order to give not our pearls to swine, we must discern who the swine are. In order not to give that which is holy to dogs, we must recognize who the dogs are. And so this verse is not saying that we must suspend all judgment, all discernment of distinguishing between one person and another, as if we are to go through life with some kind of blank naivety and unawareness, ignoring what may be obvious or even what may be less than obvious. In John 7:24, the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." There the Lord Jesus is warning against superficial judgment, but he does say that they are to judge righteous judgment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world." Or in Revelation 2, verse 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So the scriptures do not teach that we are to be gormless and vague and indistinct and deliberately making no assessment of anybody or anything. That is not what the text means. And it does not condemn necessary declaration of the sins of others. It does not condemn the necessary declaration of the sins of others. Matthew 5, verse 20, the Lord Jesus does just that. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There the Lord Jesus makes a general statement about the scribes and Pharisees, that as a body they were ungodly. In chapter 6, verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." There the Lord Jesus distinguishes between hypocrites giving alms and those who give cheerfully as to the Lord. Or in Matthew 15 and verse 3, Matthew 15 and verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them," that's the Pharisees, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he then goes on to explain how they did that. And so the Lord Jesus rebukes them for their sin. The Lord Jesus both rebuked the Pharisees to their face, and he warned others against them. He did that publicly because they were public figures, public in the sins which they committed. In Matthew 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not, for they bind heavy burdens grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He's telling his hearers to discriminate when the Pharisees tell you to do what the Word of God teaches, do it. But don't do what they do in their sins. And the Lord Jesus does pronounce distinction, judgment, between what is right and what is wrong. And he did oppose those who publicly did evil. And he also denounces the judgment of God upon them. So in Matthew 23:15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He does warn, and he does reprove and rebuke and denounce. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul likewise warns against false teachers. Galatians 1 verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. And the book of Jude is full of denunciation of wicked men who are a threat to the safety of the church of God. These wandering stars, clouds without water, to whom is reserved the darkness of judgment forever and ever. And where necessary, the Apostle Paul named names. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Vagueness would be no virtue when this man, Alexander the coppersmith, was a danger to Timothy and to the church of God. Vagueness is not always a virtue. Love covers a multitude of sins, but where those sins are blatant, where there is a threat to others, then there must be plain speaking. And this text does not justify the neglect of church discipline. It is a false application of the love required in the text to neglect church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Their church discipline is to be exercised. And in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus appoints the procedure for that discipline. That discipline is based on limited knowledge of what is heard and seen, for the man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. But it must be done where there is blatant and evident rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are some things that the text does not mean. But what does it mean? It prohibits, firstly, merciless imputation beyond what we know. Merciless imputation beyond what we know. Attributing evil beyond what we know to another individual. We are not to attribute to someone that which we do not know belongs to them, either by exaggerating the fault or by imputing to them a sinful motive that may not be there. And when there is a better motive that could explain their actions. In our opinion forming, and all the more in our pronouncements about others, we must know our place and recognize the limits of our knowledge. The readiness to speak as if we know more than we actually do indicates a desire to censure and condemn that springs from our pride in order that we should feel superior. And so we see someone do something that maybe is wrong, but we add to it. Or we see somebody do something that could be wrong, but is capable of a better explanation. But we don't take the better explanation, we take the bad explanation, and we clutch it and even tell it to others. That is sinful. Naivety is not required. Gullibility is not required. But charity, Christian love, is required. If there is a better explanation, assume the better explanation. And don't add to what you know. Don't inflate by a fertile imagination the wrongdoing that may actually be present. It also means not rejoicing in the discovery of wrong in others. It means not rejoicing in the discovery of wrong in others. This follows from what we've already said. The exaggeration, the imputation of the worst motive. These come from a desire to find evil. The sins of others should cause us sorrow because of the dishonor done to God and the consequences for the wrongdoer. Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes for them that forsake thy law. Sin never does people good. Sin never does people good. We need faith to believe that. Half of our problem is that we don't really believe that. But sin never does the sinner good. That's true of believers. Believers' sins do not profit them. Believers' sins mar their fellowship with God and their blessedness. So believers' sins should cause us sorrow, because one who names the name of Christ is dishonoring God, and because it will not do them good. Our sins are never profitable. The Lord indeed teaches us by our folly, as he did Peter. But the sins themselves are not profitable. These commandments I give thee this day for thy good, the Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy. And as for the unbeliever, his sins are increasing his guilt, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So why rejoice when you see the sins of others? Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. That glee at finding material for condemnation in someone else speaks volumes concerning our own hearts. Whenever you're glad to find the sins of others, watch out. Watch out. The glow of superiority, imaginary superiority, that feeling we've caught them. The lifting up of ourselves. Yes, we know enough biblical teaching to put the right words on it. But that delight in iniquity, what an iniquity it is within our hearts. The Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He's introduced as a Pharisee who despised others, and it showed, this publican. He thanked God he was not like this publican, that he fasted, he said his prayers, he tithed, not like this publican. That Pharisee was glad of people like the publican. He needed people like the publican to make him feel good. Is that the way it is with you? That really, do you want other people to be godly? Or are you glad there are these people that are so obviously on a lower plane than you see yourself as being? The Pharisee needed the publican to make him feel good by comparison. The comparison we should be making for ourselves is not with somebody else, but the law of the Lord. And that will soon show you. That will soon show you. If you need any help get hold of a larger catechism and turn to the questions on the Ten Commandments. If you just want to know, to be reminded that you're a sinner, just read any of the answers on the sins or the duties required and the sins forgiven of any of the Ten Commandments as set forth in the larger catechism, and you'll soon see that you're not what you thought you were. This also condemns speaking unnecessarily of the sins of others. Speaking unnecessarily of the sins of others. If we do not rejoice in iniquity, we will not unnecessarily spread the word of it to others. The gossip is proud. Gossip proceeds from pride. Where else could it come from? Why unnecessarily speak of the sins of others? Yes, there are necessary situations, certainly. But when it's not necessary, why do we do it? The answer is pride. Pride fed at the expense of others. The scriptures speak about the talebearer in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Verse 22. The wounds of a talebearer are, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, that they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The talebearer's words about you, they hurt, don't they? But there it says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. What tumults, even in churches, have been kept going, inflamed, by gossip, by talebearing, by the unnecessary conveying of the faults of others. There is blessedness in close fellowship among God's people. That is a great blessing, and we should never avoid it because of the dangers of it. But there are dangers. Close fellowship. You see, Satan, he has many devices. Closeness of fellowship, confiding fellowship, he can twist. And he does twist it, and he seeks to twist it into talebearing. Let our fellowship be pure in Christ and not in shared gossip. A merciful disposition and the kindness referred to in verse 35 and 36 must show in our assessment and our pronouncements about others. Its absence shows a lack of that brokenness of heart which characterizes those who know they have been forgiven much. Do you profess Christ? Do you profess to be forgiven? Forgiven great sins, many sins? Then how can you be so ruthless in assessing others? The total absence of this disposition shows an unrenewed heart and an unforgiven status before God. Judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not lest ye be judged, because they shall have judgment without mercy, who showed no mercy. The ruthlessly censorious know not God. The ruthlessly censorious know not God, and shall receive the judgment which the strict justice of God requires. Those who have no mercy in their judgments of others will receive judgment without mercy. Secondly, God's grace reflected. God's grace reflected. Verse 37. Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Forgiveness of others does not merit forgiveness from God. But the readiness to forgive others is a mark of those forgiven by God. The parable of the unmerciful servant, forgiven so much by his master, and then he goes to his fellow servant and grabs him by the throat and has him put in prison. And the Lord hears of it, casts him into prison, and said he shall not depart till he hath paid the uttermost farthing. The scriptures teach that those who are forgiven will be forgiving. Those who are forgiven by God will be forgiving in their disposition towards others. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. An unforgiving man is not forgiven by God. It's not that our forgiving earns God's forgiveness, not at all. The merit, as we've said, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are forgiven by God will have a forgiving disposition towards others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 teaches the same principle. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 teaches the same thing. Many who profess to be saved display an attitude that does not show that they grasp what salvation is. The redeeming love of Christ to hell-deserving sinners, when it is understood and laid hold of, and when a sinner believes on Christ, being born again of the Spirit, will produce a humility before God that is incompatible with a proud censoriousness and unwillingness and harsh, hard-heartedness to forgive others. You can't believe that you deserve damnation and that God of his free grace has forgiven you through Christ and not have in you some measure of tender-heartedness towards others. The man who says he's saved and then lives and speaks as though nothing in the world matters but his rights is a hypocrite. But what is the forgiveness that is required? There are different levels. The idea of forgiveness is of letting go, loosing, letting go offences against us. What does it mean? Well, again, some words about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the suspension of civil justice. This province has seen a great deal of nonsense. We've mentioned this before. A great deal of nonsense in the name of Christianity, as if loving our neighbour and having a forgiven spirit means we let the murderer go free. This is nonsense. It doesn't. You can be exemplary in forgiveness and still believe that murderers should be put to death. There is no contradiction whatsoever between loving your neighbour and believing that murderers should be executed. But then, moving outside of that realm, people who offend against us, what about when they don't acknowledge their offence? What does having a forgiving spirit mean in this situation? We're not required to pretend nothing has happened. We are not required to ignore the demands of safety either. We are required to rid ourselves of a vengeful spirit on our own account. What they did to us as individuals would be just as wrong as if they'd done it to somebody else. And sin, all sin, in the end, is against God. The man who defrauds you, his sin is against God. And it would still be sin against God if it was somebody else and not you. What matters is God. That's why David says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So when the sin is not acknowledged, we are not required to pretend that it didn't happen and hasn't happened and hasn't gone unacknowledged. We are required to put away a desire for vengeance on our account. Nor can we treat that sin as if God has forgiven it when he hasn't. When sin against us is acknowledged, we can go further. And when there is profession of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then there can be restoration of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the chief point to remember is that it's God's glory that matters, his rights. If we view every situation in that light, the matter will become clear. There are still difficulties, but it will throw light on the situation. We hold on to what relates to his honour, not ours. civil punishment for crime committed relates to his honor, because the civil magistrate should be a minister of God, executing vengeance on them that do evil. A measure of God's intolerance of sin is delegated to those in authority and should be manifest. Where there is unrepented of but not criminal sin, then we can't pretend that nothing has happened. But we do, and we should certainly take steps for our own safety, if necessary. But our offense at the person is ultimately to be because of the dishonor, the rebellion against God. And we may not pretend that their sin doesn't matter, because no sin doesn't matter. But where there is repentance, we can forgive fully, and we must do so. Are you a forgiving person? Can you forgive those who offend against you? If they don't acknowledge their offense, is there a resentment that goes on and on and on? Not because God has been dishonored, but because you have been hurt. We must reflect much on the mercy of God in Christ to avoid being consumed with bitterness. It doesn't involve any wishful thinking. It doesn't involve any burying of our head in the sand. It doesn't involve any unrealistically playing down sins committed against us. But it does bring to bear the truth that if we're in Christ, we have been delivered from damnation, undeserved. And since the God of all grace has looked upon us, so also we should have a gracious disposition toward others. Thirdly, God's mercy reflected. God's mercy reflected. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. God's kindness to the needy is to be reflected in his people. We've said this. We are mere stewards of God, what God has put into our hands. We're not to cling to what is ours as if we had absolute rights over it. We're stewards under God. And if there is a need, give to that need. Give as those who believe that we have nothing that we have not received, and that in any case we depend upon God for tomorrow and the day after. That we don't have to worry about the effects of biblically required generosity, because we believe the God of heaven, who gave us the scriptures and tells us what to do with what he puts in our hands, that God who tells us to exercise this benevolence is also the God who governs all our circumstances in the present, in the future, in this world, and in that which is to come. And so there is a promised reward. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. The picture is of the Eastern grain market. You can fill the container, the bag or whatever, and just fill it and no more. But if you fill it and then shake it and press it down, you can get more in. And the Lord is here promising that those who manifest this Christian kindness will be more than compensated. In his providence, he will look after them. And that may be what is in view when he says, shall men give into your bosom? God will order what people do to us for his glory, for our good. We will be more than amply rewarded. A reward of grace, an undeserved reward. A reward for that which we have done only by God's grace in us. But more than compensated. We will be blessed in our fellowship with God in this world. And blessed forevermore in the world to come. It really comes down to believing God. Sin is bad for us, and holiness is good for us. God has made it so. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that by heeding the word of God we can lose out? That's unbelief. Whereas faith in God and his word says sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That we don't have to have an infallible plan of our own to safeguard our interests. We simply believe the infallible word, trust in the infallible God, follow his infallible precepts, and our infallible God will look after our interests. So then, in closing, firstly, a word to the bitter. A word to the bitter. Who exactly are you bitter with? You say, I'm bitter with people who haven't treated me well. Do you believe in the God of providence? And that all that has happened to you is at the hand of God and governed by the infinite wisdom of the God of heaven? Is your bitterness really just against man? Or is it not against God? Why didn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he do something about it, even now? What about trusting the God who will sort everything out in the end? What about Psalm 37? Fret not thyself because of evildoers. For like unto the light he shall thy righteousness display. Do we believe God or do we not? Do we know that God will rectify all injustice in the end? Do you believe him? Do you believe that God has governed all your circumstances to this day? And he will continue to do so. And that he will bring everything to light at the day of judgment, good and bad. And he will judge righteous judgment. Should that not assuage your bitterness if you believe these things? We're short-sighted. We're impatient. We think we know better than God how the timetable should be organized. And that's our folly and our misery too. And then lastly, a word to the self-righteous. A word to the self-righteous. You trust in yourself and despise others. When one of these people who say they're Christians, they're saved, they're believers, when you see them or think you've seen them behave inconsistently, you rub your hands with glee because you say, there you are, you see, there's nothing in it. Well, there is. There is. And there is this in it. That even though you should find fault, imaginary or real, with every Christian you know, and that's possible because every Christian is a sinner, it will not remove your guilt before God. When you appear at the judgment day, having stood out against the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end, and when you are called to give account, do you think the God of heaven will excuse your contempt for his truth because you say, I found faults in his people? Do you think the Most High will say, well, then it doesn't matter then? Do you think those excuses for your self-righteous refusal to come to Jesus Christ as a hell-deserving sinner needing acceptance and forgiveness through him, do you think that your miserable, wretched excuses with which you console yourself will avail before God? You will be cast into outer darkness and have your portion with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Give up your wishful thinking and your smug complacency that you don't need this Savior who is declared to you. You do. 1,000 times you do. Or you will die in your sin. Turn from your delusion. You're not acceptable to God. But Christ and Christ alone can make sinners accepted in the sight of God. He is the Savior. You cannot save yourself. You may look down on others, but there is a God in heaven who sees what you really are. And without Christ, there is no hope. But with Christ, coming to God through Christ, there is forgiveness for the greatest of sinners, the wickedly self-righteous, who by the power of God turn from their folly and self-confidence and trust in Jesus Christ who bore the guilt of sin, they are accepted with God. Go to God and say, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Amen. Let us come to God. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that there is mercy with thee. We thank thee, O God, and what have we that we have not received? Forgive us, O God, for all that glory, as if we had not received it. And, O Lord, we ascribe all honor and glory to thee. We thank thee that there is acceptance in the Lord Jesus, that the Lord our God is gracious and of great kindness. Grant that all who are in him might manifest and reflect that grace and kindness in our dealings with all men, and especially the household of faith. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.